Well, I would like to invite you to turn to the book of Colossians. In the Pew Bible, you can find this passage on page 983. Today's sermon will cover Colossians 1, 3 through the first half of 5, but I'm going to read all the way through to 8, and we'll pick up at 5.5 next week and cover the rest of the passage. Colossians 1, 3 through 8. This is God's word for his people. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is God's word for his people. May we hear it, believe it, and obey it. And now let's pray for his help. God, thank you for bringing us together in this place to worship you, to enjoy you, to treasure Christ together. As we pray every single Sunday when we gather together, show us Christ. Help us to see and be refreshed and enjoy the gospel, that we are saved by grace in Christ alone, by faith alone. Help us to rejoice in these truths together this morning because they speak of your greatness. They cause us to say, you are glorious, God. And they bring out the affections that should be in our hearts. Father, we confess that we need your help in all things, especially as we come to your word. There are thousands, if not more than 1,000 different things that we could be distracted by this morning. Some good things, some not so good things. We ask that your spirit would lead us right to your word, zone our minds together in on your scripture, and reveal to us the truths, impress upon our hearts. Where conviction is needed, give it to us. Where rebuke is needed, give it to us. Where joy and peace and encouragement is needed in our hearts, we pray that you would provide it. We give you thanks, for you are a gracious, loving Father. We pray, Lord, that because of your grace and your mercy, you would be with our brothers and sisters this morning who are suffering, and not just among us, but out in the world. We pray for our Syrian brothers and sisters in Christ who continue to go through great turmoil. Father, increase their faith in you. Help them to persevere in the midst of great hardship. We pray for persecuted Christians around the world, places where simply proclaiming that Jesus is Lord will get them either thrown in prison or killed. We pray, Lord, that you would sustain them. We pray also for our brothers and sisters in this area. We think of churches like Waukesha City Church and Imago Dei and Waukesha Bible and many other gospel-proclaiming churches that love your word and are proclaiming it right now together and rejoicing in the gospel. We lift them up to you. Lord, we ask for your mercy and grace on those brothers and sisters who are suffering among us, who are struggling because of loss, of grief. They're amazed at the depths of their sorrow. Father, cause them this morning to be amazed by your grace and your love. We pray now that the preaching of your word would do what only it can do. Increase our faith and show us Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Are there certain things that you are always doing? Maybe when you're driving a car, it's checking your blind spot. I think that's a good thing to always be doing. Maybe when you're driving in a car, whether you're driving or somebody else is driving, you wear your seatbelt all the time. Maybe before you get off the phone, you're always saying, I love you, to a close family member or friend, or you give your kids a kiss goodnight before they go to bed. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't do any of these things. There weren't cars when he lived. There weren't phones when he was alive. And he didn't have any children, at least not of his own. But something that Paul seems to have always been doing was giving thanks to God. He's doing that here in this passage, in this morning's text, Colossians 1, 3 through 5. And though Paul doesn't thank God immediately after his opening introduction in every single one of his New Testament epistles, in most of them, if you just scan through each of his epistles, in most of them he does. And I just want to give you a few examples of this. Romans 1:8, after a lengthy introduction and some blessings, some greeting, Paul writes, first, so the first thing that he does in the body of the letter, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. 1 Corinthians 1:4, after his introduction, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1:2 and 3, after the introduction, right after it, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Philemon 4, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Right after the introduction, and there was like four or five more that I ended up cutting because I think I've made my point. Paul's always thanking God. And why does Paul begin Colossians and so many of his other letters by giving thanks to God? Was it because Paul was raised in a good family that taught him the importance of saying thank you? Was Paul just being polite in these verses? No. Of course not. That's not it. Paul starts this letter and most of his other letters by giving thanks to God because thankfulness to God is what naturally overflows out of his thankful heart. This is simply the overflow of his heart. I'm thanking God for you, Colossians. Paul had so much to be thankful for, so much. As we saw last week, as we looked at Paul's conversion in the book of Acts, God had pursued Paul on the road to Damascus. God had rescued Paul from the sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ and the eternal consequence that he deserved for rejecting and ignoring God. He was a religious man, but he was so far from God. Yet God had brought Paul to life in Christ. God had granted Paul the gift of repentance and faith. On the road to Damascus, God made Paul temporarily blind so that he could see that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Christ. As a result of God's regenerating work in Paul's heart, the once blasphemer of Christ became a disciple of Christ. The former enemy of the gospel became a powerful voice for the gospel that, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is ringing out even today, right now, in this sanctuary. A persecutor of Christ became a proclaimer of Christ. Now, I give you this recap simply to help you understand why Paul always seems to be giving thanks to God. He wasn't thankful because he was married. He wasn't. So his thankfulness wasn't rooted in some human relationship. Marriage is good, but not everybody's called to be married. So if you're single, you can still be thankful to God. He wasn't thankful because he had a lot of money. He didn't have a lot of money. He wasn't thankful because he lived a comfortable life that was relatively free of suffering. That's not the case. He suffered a great deal for Christ. None of these things were true for Paul. He was so thankful simply because he had experienced the life-changing, soul-saving grace of God in Christ. So it only makes sense that Paul would often start a letter by giving thanks to God. And what does Paul's thankfulness have to do with us, church? Well, so much. Paul is a God-given example for us in how we are to live the Christian life. He is a model of what it looks like to be a healthy disciple. If you're not thankful to God, somewhere in your heart, I understand there might be hardships and sufferings that you're facing. Well, there's something wrong. There's a disconnect between you and the reality of what you believe, the gospel. The gospel that you believe. If we've been saved by grace through faith like Paul, we have reason to give thanks to God. In fact, I believe that no one has more to be thankful for than the Christian. Let me go a step further than that. You might be the poorest, weakest, saddest-looking Christian. And you could take that however you want. Just maybe you're always sad, or you really are just a sad-looking Christian. But if the gospel is true, and it is, then, Christian, you have more in Christ than the wealthiest, strongest, happiest-looking person who is without Christ. Not that it's a competition. That's not what I'm saying. Look at me. I've got more than you. That's not it, because you haven't earned what you have in Christ. It's been given to you. And what do you have, Christian? You have been made holy through the sin-atoning death of Jesus Christ. You're a saint. Christian, you've been adopted by God the Father through the work of God the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. The whole Trinity is involved in your salvation. And as a child of God, you are loved by the living triune God. You're loved by God. Christian, God has poured out his grace on you, and you have peace with God through the cross. Now, this is not some exhaustive list that I've just given you. All of these truths come from what Paul wrote in the previous verse in Colossians 1:2. I've just pulled them out of Colossians 1:2. So friends, the scriptures, again, we see overflow with glorious truths for God's people. Even within the introduction to Colossians, we can find at least four, five, or more great reasons for us as Christians to give thanks to God. We are to be the most thankful people in all of the world. In his book, Morning and Evening, Charles Spurgeon, using rhetorical questions, points out to the immeasurable riches that the Christian has in Christ. He writes, "Where is the man who shall estimate our divine portion? Weigh the riches of Christ in scales and his treasure in balances, and then think to count the treasures which belong to the saints. Reach the bottom of Christ's sea of joy, and then hope to understand the bliss which God hath prepared for them that love him. Overleap the boundaries of Christ's possessions, and then dream of a limit to the fair inheritance of the elect." The answer is, you can't. It's my short answer. You can't wrap your mind, Christian, around all that you have in Christ. And yet, the scriptures give us examples, promises. We can taste a little bit of it. Christian, whatever you are facing today, whatever burden, struggles, hardships you're enduring, you have reason to give thanks to God, because in Christ, you are eternally rich. Richer than the richest man or woman who has ever lived on this earth because of what you have in Christ. Though we should certainly give thanks for what God has done for us and for what God has given to us in Christ, that's not what Paul is thankful for in this morning's passage. Paul and those with him are thankful because of what they have heard about the Colossian church from Epaphras, who had first brought the gospel to Colossae and now is giving this report to Paul and those who are with Paul in prison. Paul and those with him have heard from Epaphras of the Colossians' faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that they have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. I think we need to take just a moment here and consider this. Do we give thanks for other Christians? Like what we see here in what Paul is doing in this section of his pouring out of his thankfulness. On Sundays, when we gather as a local church to worship the Lord, do you sometimes find yourself just kind of glancing around the room discreetly and seeing these people and in your heart, somewhere in your heart, saying, yes, thank you, God, for that person. Thank you, God, for rescuing them from hell, from destruction. Thank you, God, for what you're doing in their life. Thank you, God, for how you're working in them. Thank you for sanctifying them. Thank you for their testimony, because it makes much of you. Thank you for the love that they have for your people. Thank you, God, for the hope that these people in this church that I worship with and in have all this hope in heaven. Church, we are to thank God for other Christians, and not only other Christians in our church, but in other churches, other cities, and other countries. We're to thank God for one another. That's what Paul's doing here. Rejoicing together in our salvation. Look around and see these people here that love Jesus are gifts from God. Trophies of his grace that say to us, God is so active in this world. It's amazing. However, Paul's reason for sharing his thankfulness for the Colossians' faith, love, and hope is not only an example for us to follow. It served a very important and practical purpose. Have you ever wondered if you were doing something right? Just really struggling. Is this the right way to do it? Have you ever questioned if you were headed in the right direction, maybe feeling like you might be lost, not just like headed to a baseball game or you know, to visit grandma, but like in life, feeling like you were lost? Have you ever been concerned about where you stand with someone, God? Well, think of how much good it would do your heart if someone who knew exactly what to do told you that you were doing things the right way. That you weren't lost, you were on the right path, headed in the right direction. That you had no reason to worry anymore about your standing with that person that you were concerned about because it was good. You were good with them. In his commentary on Colossians, Dick Lucas states that when these three, faith, hope, and love, are put together like they are in this passage, it's like apostolic shorthand for describing a genuine Christian. Lucas goes on to say that these three qualities are the hallmarks and proper evidences of a work of God in the soul of man: faith, love, and hope. End quote. Actually, it was just before what I just said. Soul of man, end quote. These are evidences of a true work of God in our lives. If Lucas is right, and I believe he is, what Paul is doing here in publicly giving thanks to God is reassuring the Colossians that they were doing what was right, that they were headed in the right direction, that they were in a right standing with the living God. This apostolic reassurance would have been a great help to the Christians in Colossae, because if you remember, I tried to give a brief overview of the false teaching that probably hadn't really come into the church yet, but was around in Colossae. It was the idea that there were these certain experiences, these spiritual experiences that one needed to have to grow spiritually. These odd, weird, you know, emotional experiences that weren't rooted in Scripture. They didn't come from apostolic teaching, but really were rooted back in paganism. And not only that, but there are these secret truths and knowledge that had been hidden that people had found and had nothing to do with Christ. And yet people were saying, this is the key to spiritual growth. And all of that was a danger because it would undermine the sufficiency of Christ and the gospel. People would say, well, I started with Jesus, but I don't have what they have, and so I need to have this experience. I need to know what they know. I don't have enough in Jesus. And so Paul was, I think, getting ahead of the game. This church, the tone of the letter is positive. It's not a rebuking letter, but still he's working to clarify. He's setting them up. He's preparing them for a false teaching that is likely going to come. This is why theology is so important. This is why we dig into doctrine. This is why we need to address false teaching, because it's a danger. It'll take people away from Christ. It'll cause them to not trust in and look to and enjoy Jesus, but think that they're missing something when they have Christ. And by telling the Colossians that he was thanking God for their faith, love, and hope, Paul was communicating to the Colossians that they lacked nothing, that they had the marks of true Christians, that there was no need for them to pursue other spiritual experiences or secret hidden knowledge. The message that they had heard from Epaphras was accurate. The gospel that he had preached was the same one that the apostles had preached. What a great help this passage can be for us then, because there are, and there will always, I think, be until Christ returns, people, even professing Christians, who come along and say, oh, that's great. You got Jesus. Well, I got Jesus, and I've got this, whatever it is. It could be anything, even maybe a good thing, even something that they kind of rip out of context in Scripture and say, you got to have this. It could be speaking in tongues, the gift of healing, whatever it might be. They come along and say, you can't do this? Well, you're not as spiritual as me. You really want to grow as a Christian? You need to be doing what I'm doing. Or a new teaching comes along, a blend of some other religion, and then syncretism happens. And so this passage is very helpful to us to apply to our own lives in this church. Jesus is enough. So it will do us much good to consider what it means to have faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints because of the hope laid up for us in heaven. Because if these things are true of us, church, well, then we're headed the right direction. We have what we need. We're believing the same gospel that Paul preached, the same gospel that Jesus preached. Well, first, Paul gives God thanks for the Colossians' faith in Christ Jesus. This is the first mark of a Christian. It must come first. A Christian is someone who has faith in Christ Jesus. To have faith in Christ, which goes hand in hand with repentance of sin, means that a person is trusting in what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, and that Jesus has done what the Bible says he has done. Jesus is God. He died on the cross for your sins, and he was raised from the dead to give you eternal life. To have faith in Jesus Christ is to receive and rest in Christ alone, alone for salvation. Brother, sister, in Christ, if your faith is in Christ, then you have the mark of a Christian. It's important that we understand that God is the author of our salvation here and the source of our faith. The person whose faith is in Christ is not only not trusting in any other gods, they're also not trusting in anything that they have done. Meaning the Christian's faith is not in a prayer that they prayed. It's not in an aisle that they walked down. I guess not the aisle, but the act of walking down the aisle. It's not in a box that they checked on a card that said, "Do you want to receive Christ?" It's not in a hand that they raised some time at camp. No, our faith is in Christ alone. Faith in Jesus Christ is not something we find somewhere deep down within us, something that we muster up and we show to God, "Look at my faith. I put this faith that I found way down deep in Christ." Now, faith in Christ, as Ephesians 2:8 states, is a gift from God. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." The New City Catechism summarizes it well in question 35. I used the London Baptist Confession last week. I'm giving you another great resource for discipleship. Question 35. "Since we are redeemed by grace alone, through faith alone, where does this faith come from? All the gifts we receive from Christ, we receive through the Holy Spirit, including faith itself." So if the source of the Colossians' faith in Christ was the Colossians, Paul wouldn't have thanked God for the Colossians' faith in Christ Jesus. He would have thanked the Colossians. "Thank you for trusting in Jesus," he would have said. "I'm really thankful to you for what you have done." Verses 3 and 4 would have been something like, "We want to collectively thank you, Colossians, because we've heard that you've decided to put your faith in Christ Jesus. Good call." But Paul doesn't write that. He doesn't thank the Colossians. He gives his thanks to God for their faith in Christ Jesus, because faith is a gift from God. Paul gives thanks to God for their faith in Christ Jesus because it is evidence that the Colossians were truly children of God. Didn't matter who came and said, "You know what? You got to do what I'm doing. Check this cool spiritual thing out that I'm doing, this weird prayer thing, just chanting and repeat after me," whatever it might have been. "Just do this and you'll be..." No. They would be able to say, no. "Faith is a gift from God. God has granted me repentance and faith, and my faith is not in that prayer or whatever that thing that you're trying to teach me to do. No, I'm not going there. My faith is in Christ." So the Colossians, like us, don't need to pursue some spiritual experience or gain new knowledge. What they needed and what we need is to have faith in Christ Jesus and in him alone. They did that, and so must we, church. Someone comes along and says, "You're missing out on this. Oh, you got Jesus? You need this." Well, check it with the scriptures. And if it's something you've never heard about and you've been a Christian for any amount of time, it's probably sketchy. And avoid that. Stick to Christ. Paul then gives thanks to God for their love for all the saints, which refers to their love for the Christians, not only in their church, but in the surrounding area and throughout the world. This is a second mark of true Christianity, and one that was evident in the Colossian believers. Though we are to cultivate this love, just like faith in Christ, this is a love that comes from God. Love for all the saints is not a natural love, but a supernatural love. It comes with the new birth. For only when a person has been loved by God and brought into the family of God can they truly love the saints. This love comes from the reconciling power of the gospel, which overcomes all barriers and brings people from all different backgrounds and cultures together, not just for a short time, but forever. The world is crying out for unity, for peace. Brothers and sisters, The reality is that true peace, true reconciliation only comes through the gospel. This is also why a person can't really love Jesus and not love Christians. Can't love Jesus and not love the church. Jesus and his church are like bread and butter. They're like peanut butter and jelly, barbecue sauce and ribs. Jesus and his people, they go together. They are a package deal. When God changes a hard heart, not only will we love God, we love God's people. They go together. I remember how this change happened in my own heart. I would go to church on Sundays, and not only was I not interested in the Word of God, I was not interested at all in the people of God. Sure, in my fallenness, I was looking for, you know, maybe this person could be a possible friend. They like baseball or football or basketball, and we could hang out. The church was just a social gathering, if that, where I could meet somebody. That's all it was. I didn't care about the people of God, but then God did that work that only can do. Changed my heart, and everything changed. No longer were the people at the church just a bunch of weird people, though some of them remained weird after that. That's true. But they were my brothers and sisters. They are my brothers and sisters. And so I stopped walking into church and saying, what can I get out of these people? And saying, man, I love these people. I love you because you're in Christ and I'm in Christ and you're my brother or you're my sister in Christ. We have been brought into the same family. A spiritual adoption has occurred and it's changed everything. And so how can we not have great affections for one another? This is one of the reasons why community groups can be so helpful. It's really hard to love God's people if you only spend about an hour and a half, one day a week with them. But being in a community group or a men's or a women's group is not the only way to show your love for the saints. Praying for Christians, your church, and other churches across the world is another way to love the saints. So is the sending of missionaries and missions teams like the team that we recently sent to Albania. The giving of financial support, the sending of theological resources. Get involved in the lives of other believers as the Lord leads you to do. Disciple younger Christians. Get off the couch. Put down the remote. Pick up the Bible. Enjoy the fellowship that is yours in Christ with the people of God. Meet for accountability. Text people Bible verses. Have someone from church over for lunch. There are probably 1,000 or more ways to show your love for the saints, and it's not optional love for the saints. This is a mark of true Christianity. Not only will your faith be in Christ Jesus, but it will cause you, when you are born again, to love God's people. All the weirdness and the warts and the smelliness and all that stuff doesn't matter anymore because our hearts have been changed. God has caused us to be part of the same family, and so now we love one another. I really want to encourage you to think about this. You know, one of the things that, now this isn't my notes, in my notes, this is dangerous stuff, I'm just going off the sheet here, but one of my burdens, one of my prayers has been, ever since coming into the role of preaching pastor and moving from youth pastor to associate pastor to preaching pastor, is that we as a church would not be a young church or an older church or a whatever church, but that we would be a good representation of the people of God. And what that's going to mean is that the older people don't just go their way and the younger people don't just go their way. That the older people spend time with the younger people and the younger people spend time with the older people and we're spending time together. Not just the men over here, the women over here, the young people over here. We need to be together. And as we do that, our love for one another increases, and we display this mark of true Christianity. We spend more time together. We serve one another. Our hearts are knit together. We rejoice better together when these things happen. All right, back to my notes. This brings us to the Colossians' hope in heaven. The wording with this one is different from the first two. Here in verse 5, Paul makes not only a connection to, but also a distinction between the Colossians' hope being laid up in heaven and their faith in Christ and love for all the saints. So something is weird here. I guess that's my word today, weird. Something's happening here with this hope in heaven that didn't happen with faith and love. Look again at Colossians 1, 4, and 5. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Here's the weird part. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You see it? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. It could easily say, and the hope laid up for you in heaven. But there's this word because, and other translations capture it differently, but there's something going on here. We know that Paul is not saying that hope produces faith or love. As we've already seen, faith in Christ is a gift from God, and only the person who has faith in Christ can truly love the saints. But it seems as though Paul is saying that having hope in heaven increases faith in Christ and love for God's people. You see that? Something about hope in heaven relates back to faith and love. Well, how does that work? I think we can see a little bit of how this works by what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 10, 32 through 36. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. And here it is. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You see that? They were doing these things because they had a greater hope, a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Something's coming in the future. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You see, there's something that was driving these Christians that the author of Hebrews is talking about to do crazy things, to endure hard struggle with sufferings, to be publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, to go through persecution, and to partner with those other Christians who were experiencing the same things. Now, you've probably heard the expression, Christians are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. Yeah, you've heard that? Christians are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. So because Christians are always thinking about heaven, they're not thinking about earth. Well, I think in verse 5, Paul is basically saying the exact opposite. When we Christians are heavenly minded, we can be of some earthly good. I think that's what Paul is getting at here. Let me explain this more with a quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He writes, "A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." I think C.S. Lewis captures what Paul is saying here so well. He expounds on what Paul is saying. Friends, only those whose hope is laid up in heaven will continue to trust in Christ and increase in love for the saints. Hope in heaven protects, increases, grows our faith in Christ and our love for one another. Because if your hope is ultimately not in heaven, now think about this, if your hope is not in heaven, but in this world, then when you don't get what you want, when things get hard, when suffering or hardship comes, when life doesn't go the way that you want it, well, you'll turn to someone or something other than Christ. The same is true the other way. If your hope is ultimately not in heaven, but in this world, when you do get what you want in life, maybe it's marriage, maybe it's a family, whatever it might be, when your life gets better, when suffering or hardship ends, well, then you'll do the same. You'll turn to someone or something other than Christ. Either way, those whose hope is not laid up in heaven use Jesus as a means to get another end, some earthly end They don't believe that Jesus is the only means to eternal joy in heaven. Do you see that? You have to have your hope laid up in heaven if you're going to continue to persevere and trust in Christ and love God's people. Hope in heaven loosens our grips on the things of this world. If our hope is in heaven, when the car breaks down, when things come up at work, when our children are misbehaving, when things are really hard, our grip that can get really tight on those things loosens up, allowing us to grab tighter to Christ and to love God's people. So today, Christian, if you're struggling to trust in Christ or to love God's people, I would encourage you to consider where your hope is right now. Where's your hope? Is your hope in heaven, or is it in the things of this world? Again, I'm not saying escapism. I'm not saying we forget about the problems and the suffering and the sorrow and the hardships that we endure and others endure. I'm not saying that at all. C.S. Lewis isn't saying that. Paul isn't saying that. The Word of God does not teach us that. This life matters, but the only way that we will see things rightly, the only way that we will handle situations that are really hard, the only way we will pass the tests, persevere, is if it's not all about this, it's all about Jesus. So church, if our hope is in heaven, our faith is in Christ, and we have love for one another, well, these things will increase. We will be freed up to be generous towards God, each other, and others. We will use the money, the time, the things that God has given to us to make much of Christ and help not only other Christians, but non-Christians who are evangelizing. We'll see whatever we have as tools to make a heavenly impact, earthly things that God has given to us so that we can make much of Christ. That's what things will become to us. Money, stuff, retirement, it's all gifts given to us so that we can make much of Christ and store up treasures in heaven. It's beautiful. I think that the more and more that our hope is in heaven, and I'm not just talking generally out there, but in here in this church, we will increasingly see more and more, and we're already seeing this, adoptions. We will see more and more people foster parenting. We will see more and more people doing amazingly generous things, taking care of people. We will see family members being treated rightly. Marriages will get stronger. We will send out more missionaries and we will support them at a higher degree. We will send out more church plants and we will invest in one another, and this church will be healthier if our hope is truly in heaven. Church, these verses would have reassured the Christians in Colossae that they lacked nothing, that they bore the marks of true Christians, that there was no need for them to pursue other spiritual experiences or to find some secret hidden knowledge that they hadn't been taught. These verses can do the very same thing for us. If our faith is in Christ, if we love the saints, if our hope is in heaven, then we have what we need, and let's pursue it. And now let's pray. Father, thank you for your many blessings to us in Christ, the riches, the vast riches that come because we are in Christ. We have union with Jesus. Father, we thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world, throughout all time, throughout all ages. We lift up Waukesha City Church, our sister church, a church plant. We pray that you would continue to cause them to grow in depth and in number, that the gospel would advance in Waukesha, that more and more people who are trusting in the things of this world for joy would see that joy, true joy and peace only comes in Christ through the work that you're doing in Waukesha City Church. We also lift up Disciples Church in Tirana, Albania, and we pray that you'd protect them and bless their work, Father. Increase their joy in Jesus. And Father, we do pray that in the coming weeks and months and years and decades, until Jesus returns, that we would be a church that grows in faith and in love with you and with one another, and that our hope would increasingly be in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.